Let's go open to Acts chapter 2. Begin a series this morning on Galatians, but we're going to begin with a question. If someone were to ask various people from all walks of life, what is the greatest gift ever given, how do you think they'd respond? Well, there'd probably be a number of different responses. Some might say their spouse, others might say their children, some other person might say anybody who's close to them. Others might say their jobs, their security. Answers might include some physical ability or health, for example. I once heard an NFL pass receiver say in an interview, "Thank God for my hands." Ironically, he wasn't that good. Other responses might include social status, fame, fortune, intellect, material possessions, the list goes on. But the fact of the matter is the greatest gift ever given wasn't any of those things. Every one of those things is something that can be attained in the world, but the greatest gift ever given doesn't come from the world. The greatest gift ever given came down from heaven in the form of a man. God became a man to go to the cross to be judged for the sins of mankind. Every sin committed in the human race was judged in the God-man Jesus Christ and taken out of the way. David alluded to that when he wrote Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, that means we'll never have to answer for any of our sins. Since every sin was judged in Christ, man has free access to God. Now, that means sinners can go to God at any time in the privacy of their souls. They can say to God, "I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. I believed he died on my behalf, and I accept him as my Lord and Savior." Now, any sinner who approaches God in that manner is saved. Upon making that simple act of faith, the believing sinner receives the free gift of God's righteousness, resulting in justification. We're going to be talking a lot about justification in this series. Justification is a judicial act of God declaring a believing sinner righteous. And this is the subject of Galatians. It doesn't have to be earned. It's not deserved. It's a free gift by the immeasurable grace of God. Now, that being the case, it cannot be lost or withdrawn. If a believer could lose his salvation, that would mean that God was wrong in giving it in the first place. And as we know, God is perfect, and being perfect, God is never wrong. Therefore, once a person is saved, he's saved throughout eternity. Now, that's a short version of the message of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's only one gospel. There's not one gospel for the Jews and another gospel for the Gentiles. There's only one. Peter alluded to it in Acts 4, verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Anyone who ever got saved by accepting the invitation to believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, which comes through the gospel. Now, this is the good news. Paul stated it. 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the good news. And it's good news because it states that sinners can be forgiven of their sins, and they can go to heaven because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But to reiterate the point, all of it involves a simple act of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The words of the Apostle Paul. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, this message has the power to change lives. We saw it in the early church Look at Acts 2 if you're there. Acts 2, starting in verse 41. Acts 2 was our first passage. For those of you who just came in, I'll give you a minute to get there. Acts 2, 41. Note the change in the early church, members of the early church. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, there's other examples of this as well. And what I mean by change is the marked change that took place in these individuals after accepting Christ as their Savior. There's many examples throughout the Bible. There's countless testimonies throughout human history as to the power of the gospel. And one of them has to do with the Apostle Paul, which we mentioned all the time because Paul's a great example. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was a murderer of Christians. But after Paul became converted that day on the Damascus Road, he became one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Bible teacher of the New Testament. Now, Paul was responsible for starting a number of churches that made up the early church. One of them was the church at Galatia. On his first missionary journey, Paul preached the gospel in the churches at Galatia. And Galatia wasn't one church, there were a number of churches there. Galatia was a central region in Asia Minor, and the account of Paul's work there appears in Acts 13 and 14. You can go to Acts 13 and 14 on your own and read those chapters, but that gives us the account of Paul's work at Galatia. As Paul traveled through the small towns that made a part of this area, he preached the gospel, oftentimes going into the synagogue first. And Paul and his team experienced both success and opposition. When Paul went to the synagogue, oftentimes he felt he faced opposition. So from there, he went on to the Gentiles. In one particular town, Paul was stoned by the Jews, and he was left laying on the ground. They thought he was dead. But none of the opposition that Paul faced, throughout all of it, he never abandoned his mission. For all intents and purposes, Paul's first missionary journey was a success. The Galatians received the gospel. They became saved. But here's where a problem occurred. We made a statement in the past. Grace and evil coexist throughout human history. Ever since almost the beginning of man, grace and evil have coexisted. Now, that being the case, wherever grace appears, evil creeps in, even creeps in to counteract the effects of grace. And this was apparent throughout all of Paul's ministry, and it was apparent in Galatia as well. There were, as I said, a number of churches that made up the church at Galatia, but they all had one thing in common. They were under attack. A group of false teachers infiltrated the churches at Galatia, and they taught a false gospel. Now, they were called Judaizers. Judaizers were supposed to be believing Jews. We don't know if they were believing or not, but they were supposed to be believing Jews. But they claimed that salvation involved more than faith. They claimed that in order to be saved, the person had to also be circumcised and keep the law. Now, what were they doing? What were they doing to the gospel message? They were adding to the message. They were adding to the gospel. And their purpose was to discredit Paul and bring the Galatians over to their side. They weren't giving the Galatians this false gospel because they thought it was going to do some good for them. They were trying to discredit Paul just so they can get the Galatians to follow them. So Paul had a problem. How did he deal with it? Well, this is what we're going to be noting in this session. But before we get into it, let's look at an illustration that applies from today in the Word. Staking a claim in the Old West was serious business. Doing so gave a person the rights over a mine or a piece of land. If a prospector found gold or silver on his claim, others would rush in to stake claims nearby in hopes of striking it rich. It was not uncommon for fights to break out over who had staked the claim first or over where one claim stopped and another started. Men were known to lie, cheat, gamble, steal, and even kill to get and keep their claims. Staking a claim is exactly what Paul is doing in today's reading, a claim to apostleship and apostolic authority. Not to elevate himself, but for the sake of the gospel, he proclaims his God-given authority. Now, let's begin looking at just how Paul went about staking a claim. Please go to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1, we'll take a look at the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches at Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Paul's letters, do you detect any differences in the way Paul started this particular letter and the way he starts the others? Well, that's what we're going to be taking a look at in a few minutes. And he does so for a reason. Now, the only way to counteract the effects of the lie is by emphasizing the truth. You know, I've attended parties like the one last night many, many, many times. And a lot of times the things I hear are political, social action type things, conversations to that regard. But politics and social action is not going to correct the problems in this nation. What's going to correct the problems in this nation is emphasizing the truth. Emphasizing the truth, emphasizing the truth. Now, according to the way Paul started his gospel message, this particular letter, he emphasized the truth. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at. Now, Paul was a unique individual. He had the power to stand toe-to-toe with the greatest of any adversity. Remember Paul's words to the Philippians? I have the power to do all things. But then he went on and said, through him who strengthens me. But there's a major distinction between Paul and the other apostles. Paul wasn't one of the original 12. Apostles like Peter, James, and John, these were well known, and they walked and talked with Jesus Christ throughout our Lord's three-year earthly ministry. These apostles were intimate with Jesus. They had solid qualifications and a strong reputation. On the other hand, Paul didn't appear on the scene until after the resurrection of Christ. So starting in verse 1, Paul emphasized a very important point. In the very first line of his letter, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle. What's he doing here? He's stating his credentials. Paul stated that in many of his letters, but this time there's a difference, because instead of following that up with his usual greeting, he got right to the point. Look at his words. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, note the difference. You don't see these words in any of Paul's other letters. The difference results from the fact that Paul's credentials have been challenged. Therefore, Paul went on to say that his apostleship didn't come from any human source or through any human channel. Paul's apostleship came directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, right there, that marks a sharp distinction between Paul and the false teachers. By making this statement, Paul made a sharp distinction between his credentials and the credentials of the Judaizers. The point here is that Paul's credentials were of divine origin. Paul didn't appoint himself. His appointment came from God. The Judaizers came from human source. Please hold your place and go to Acts chapter 9. Everything about this morning says summer has finally arrived. Acts 9, we just got through talking about Paul's appointment. This particular passage brings it out. Acts 9, verse 10, please. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Now, don't miss what it says in verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel.'" Now, note that Paul was appointed by God to preach the name Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 3:8. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Now, these passages prove that Paul's credentials were valid. But why is this important? Why did Paul have to emphasize the fact that he had a divine appointment? Well, because there was a lot more at stake than Paul's personal reputation. One of the statements we'd made in the past had to do with the uniqueness of Paul's situation. Paul was a communicator of the mystery doctrine of the church age. Now, that doctrine is contained in Paul's letters. Paul was the only one who received it. The other apostles didn't have it. None of the prophets had it because it wasn't known in the Old Testament. It was given only to Paul and by direct revelation. Now, earlier in the session, we said that wherever grace appears, evil steps in to counter the effects of grace. The words Paul taught were words of grace. So, in order to stop grace from being communicated, all Satan had to do was stop Paul. But to reiterate the point, there was a lot more at stake than Paul's personal reputation. Satan's objective was to stop Paul from teaching the truth. And he could use people like the Judaizers to do so. Judaizers fall into the category deceitful workers. Remember what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 11:13? "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Judaizers must have been one heck of a group of individuals. They spoke very well. They looked good on the surface. They had a certain charisma about them that drew people to them. Now, that being the case, it was easy for the unsuspecting mind to be taken in by them. But by attacking Paul, the Judaizers weren't only attacking Paul, they were also attacking the gospel message. And as we said earlier, there's only one gospel. If Satan can destroy the validity of the gospel, he can destroy the truth. And when you destroy the truth, the only thing that's left is the lie, obviously. Now, that being the case, Paul had to establish his credentials. And he did so starting in verse 1. But then he went on to establish something else. Look at Paul's words starting in verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present age, evil age, according to the will of our God the Father." Now, what is Paul doing here? He's greeting the recipients of his letter, the churches at Galatia, but he's also making a statement concerning the gospel. It has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, note the words, "the Lord Jesus Christ." What do these words tell Paul's readers? They state that Jesus Christ is God. The word for Lord is kurios. It's used for someone who has supreme authority. God is sovereign, as we've emphasized. That means God has supreme authority. So by referring to Jesus Christ with the word kurios, Paul was stating that Jesus Christ is sovereign. Now, since only God is sovereign, Paul is stating that Jesus Christ is God. But verse 4 indicates that God became a man in order to give himself for our sins. This is at the very heart of the gospel message. By stating it, Paul challenged the false gospel that was being spread throughout the churches of Galatia. The point he emphasized is that the grace and peace he mentioned in verse 3 don't come through a false gospel. It was Jesus Christ who became a man to die on a cross for our sins. Christ paid the price. Why? To deliver sinners from bondage. Those who make the choice to believe in him receive grace and peace. Remember what Paul wrote. We've seen this passage a number of times. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. In Romans 4, we just completed a series on Romans, by the way. In Romans 4, Paul emphasized the fact that it's not works that saves sinners. And he used Abraham as an example. Abraham is the pattern for salvation in both Testaments, the Old and the New. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. There were no works involved. Abraham's faith had nothing to do with works, circumcision, or the law. Paul brought that out in chapter 4. So as he transitioned into chapter 5, he arrived at a conclusion, which we have on the slide. Through Abraham's example, Paul proved that justification is by faith. Therefore, anyone who makes the choice to exercise faith in Christ has entered into the realm of grace and peace. And Paul went on to state that it is within this realm, grace and peace, that we stand. Now that's a reference to eternal security. Once a sinner enters the realm of grace and peace, they stand forever. By getting back to the Galatians, however, this is the message Judaizers were trying to change. Now, did you ever hear the phrase, in it to win it? It's popular in athletic competition. Just recently, I heard a couple of fighters who retired from the sport say that they didn't have that desire anymore. In other words, they lost their edge, so to speak. At the top of the game in fighting, competition is very close. At that level, in many cases, anyone can beat anyone. When a fighter loses that edge, that desire, that hunger, he's at a great disadvantage because he's no longer in it to win it. Now, the phrase has an application in the spiritual life. In order to attain the objective, a spiritual warrior has to be in it to win it, because the going is eventually going to get tough. But the desire to win it has to be channeled in the right direction. The false teachers had a desire, but their zeal was misdirected. They weren't in it for the glory of Jesus Christ. They were in it for their own glory. They had an agenda which they promoted, but what they promoted was a false gospel, and the Galatians were falling for it. Therefore, Paul went on to write in Galatians 1, look at verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, in many of Paul's letters, Paul gave an expression of thanks for his readers, but not in this case. In this case, he gave them a rebuke. And after hearing the false gospel, the Galatians were abandoning grace to go back to the law. So in verse 6, Paul's pretty much saying, I can't believe what you're doing. And this is interesting. When you consider the fact that the church at Corinth was probably in worse shape than any of the churches Paul started. But Paul gave them a commendation. But Paul's reaction here indicates that these Galatians were involved in a more serious form of apostasy. They were in the process of deserting the truth. And it happened quickly. Now here's where the phrase, be careful what you hear and how you hear, is in view. How often does it happen that children who are raised in good homes go off to colleges, and in a very short time, all the things they learned at home turn into these strange ideas that they get from college? They return home, they think different, they look different, they act different. What happened? What happened is they've become indoctrinated, or maybe poisoned is a better word. What went wrong? What went wrong is they drifted away from what they learned at home. By doing so, they made themselves susceptible to the lie. It's easy to become indoctrinated. Take, for example, a group of people who sit around and talk about other people. If you sit and listen to them long enough, some of that talk begins to wear off on you. Now, what's happening? You're becoming indoctrinated. Same situation occurs when you listen to negative things being said about a pastor. Of course, none of you would do that. When you listen to negative things being said about a pastor, you're becoming you run the risk of becoming indoctrinated. You're falling for a lie. You're forming a preconceived idea about the person who's being talked about. This, in a way, is what happened to the Galatians. They listened to what the false teachers had to say, and they became disturbed, the word Paul used in verse 7. The verb used for disturb means to shake together, stir up, unsettle, or throw into disorder. All of these definitions describe a condition of the mind. After listening to the false gospel, the Galatians became disturbed or thrown into disorder in their thinking. And the verb used here is a strong word meaning to deeply disturb. So, after hearing the false gospel, the Galatians were deeply disturbed. Their minds were thrown into a state of chaos and confusion. But it all started with listening. By listening alone to the false gospel, they put one foot outside the realm of grace. At that point, they were teetering on the edge. But listening, however, is only the first step on the way to buying into something. As we said in the past, that's what they did. They were in the process of abandoning grace and going back to the law. Therefore, we have the statement, be careful what you hear and how you hear. When a person hears something that doesn't line up with the truth, he has to take a step back and recall the facts. By doing so, we have the potential to keep ourselves from getting over emotional about the situation. Galatians didn't do that. By not doing so, they allowed the false teachers to throw them into a state of confusion. And there was plenty of false teachers going around in Paul's days, just as there has been throughout the church age. And false teachers will pay a price for spreading lies. Paul brought it out in verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that if anyone, man or angel, preaches a false gospel, he's going to be accursed. What does that mean? It means to be delivered over to destruction. The word used for accursed is anathema. Now, it could be a reference to eternal condemnation. Same word Paul used in Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, anathema could also refer to some other type of severe judgment. Look at what it says in Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Point here is there's a price to be paid for teaching the false gospel. Now, even though these false teachers would eventually pay a price, for the sake of Paul's reputation and the message of truth, Paul had to deal with the situation. principle that emerges here is, if you discredit the man, you discredit the message. Paul would not allow that to happen. So what he said in verse 8, he repeated in verse 9. Now, here's where a principle emerges. The test of a man's ministry is not how popular he is, but how faithful he is to the word of God. That's an interesting statement. It's all about being faithful. Whether you are the communicator, whether you are a member of the congregation, it's about being faithful no matter what. And Paul was not only a faithful man, he was also a man who took a stand no matter what obstacles he was confronted by. Paul was not only dealing with men who were trying to discredit him, he was also dealing with men who were accusing him of being a compromiser and a man-pleaser. Now, through the use of two rhetorical questions, Paul answered the charge in verse 10. The point he makes here is no one can strive to please both man and God. Paul didn't want man's approval. And in the rest of the chapter, he went on to explain it. Look at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition. Getting back to a point that I made, the Judaizers accused Paul of being a compromiser and a man-pleaser. Paul taught a simple gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. There's no works involved. You don't have to strive, or, as we said in Romans, do the impossible for salvation. Salvation is easy because Jesus Christ did all the work for salvation on the cross. To the Judaizers, this was too easy. So they accused Paul of teaching something easy to please men. But in this passage, Paul tells his readers that the gospel he preached didn't come from man. Paul didn't receive it from man, nor was he taught it by man. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the other apostles. After his conversion, Paul didn't associate with any of the other apostles. In other words, Paul didn't go up to Jerusalem. We'll see that coming up. His ministry began in Damascus. The point being, there was no opportunity for Paul to receive the gospel from the other apostles. But then he stated something that's at the very heart of his case. Paul told his readers that the gospel he taught came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this statement is a game changer. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the highest authority in the universe. Now, that being the case, the gospel Paul received cannot be questioned. If anybody tries to add anything, he sets himself up for judgment. But the point Paul made here emphasizes the fact that the gospel Paul taught was the true gospel. The point, therefore, lends support to Paul's credentials as an apostle of Christ. But to further strengthen his defense, Paul went back to the events that occurred before his conversion. Now, here's where a little personal history is in view. In verse 13, Paul told his readers about his former manner of life as a persecutor of the church. Now, Paul was a Jew, but he wasn't just any ordinary Jew. Paul was an advancing Jew who was filled with zeal for Jewish tradition. Paul was a Pharisee who was driven to excel past other Jews. Paul knew the law. In the field of Judaism, Paul had it all going on. But then something happened. Look at verse 15, Galatians 1:15. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See, in eternity past, God had a plan for Saul. Even though Saul started out as a persecutor and murderer of the church, and this is really unique, even though he started out as a church and as a persecutor, and God knew in eternity past that he would, God also knew he'd become a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul received the invitation to believe that day on the road to Damascus. At that moment, his life changed drastically. Having received a brand new life, Paul had a brand new purpose. His purpose was to reveal Christ to the Gentiles. One day, Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. A few days later, he was in Damascus preaching to Jews about how to become Christians. Isn't that interesting, the way God does things? Look at Acts 9:19. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." What a remarkable change came over this man almost instantly. The point Paul is making in all of this is this. How did such a drastic change occur so quickly? How did Paul go from persecutor to preacher in a matter of a few days? It certainly didn't come by way of man. The Jews didn't make it happen, neither did the Gentiles. The point is, God made it happen. In light of that information, how could the Judaizers even dare to discredit Paul or his gospel? The conversion, commission, and revelation Paul received all came from God, and Paul, in his great intellect and way of communicating, is presenting all of this to his readers as his defense. But his defense didn't stop there. Look at verse 16. "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, the events in this passage occurred after Paul's conversion. Paul's ministry began in Damascus, but then he went away to Arabia. But how does this pertain to Paul's defense of himself as an apostle? Well, the point Paul's making here is even after Damascus, he didn't seek instruction from other people. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't meet with the other apostles. He went to Arabia, where there wasn't anybody to instruct him. And that's the whole point of the passage. Paul was in a place where he was alone with the Lord. There was no man to teach him anything. Paul didn't meet with the other apostles until after he came back from Arabia 3 years later. So to reiterate the point, the only instruction Paul received was by divine revelation. That was all that he needed. It didn't come from human source. It came from the Lord. Principle. The instruction Christians need today has to come directly from the Lord. Now, you can read all the books you want, and there's nothing wrong with reading books, not a thing. But books don't enable you to grow spiritually. You can take all the courses you want, nothing wrong with taking courses. But taking courses doesn't enable us to grow spiritually. To live the way Christians are called to live demands instruction from the Lord. Every Christian today is individually responsible for getting that instruction. God makes it available. God raised up men like Paul, who during his ministry started a number of churches, as we see in the Bible. Through Paul's teaching, God raised up faithful men like Timothy for the purpose of continuing Paul's ministry after Paul was martyred. It was Timothy's objective to raise up faithful men to teach the word of God as well. Look at Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And this trend has continued throughout the church age up to today. God raised up faithful men in every generation for the purpose of studying and teaching. God provides the church. God provides the communicator. God provides his word. And God provides the growth. It's up to believers in every generation to present themselves to God, a living and holy sacrifice, so that God can continue his work in them and through them. It all began way back in the first century with men like Paul. Paul was qualified because he was instructed not by men, but by the Lord. So, as to Paul's qualifications, he put together a very strong case here in chapter 1, not only for himself, but also for the gospel. Now, it wasn't until after returning from Arabia that Paul went to Jerusalem, where he spent a short time with Peter. But what does all this tell us? It tells us that Paul spent a number of years in service to the Lord before he met with any of the apostles, and that further supports his case. Paul's commission didn't come from men. It came from God. Now, this should be evidence enough for the Judaizers that, first of all, the gospel they received from Paul is the true gospel. Second, the Judaizers were wrong in their attempt to discredit Paul. And third, the Judaizers were leading the Galatians in the wrong direction. Justification, the whole point to all of this is justification doesn't come through the works of the law. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, who Paul stated back in verse 4, gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Now, this brings us to the last passage in the chapter. As Paul closed out the chapter, he wrote in verse 20, starting in verse 20. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches in Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy," and they were glorifying God because of me. Why is it that one person can hear something and believe it automatically, but then there are others who have to be told over and over and over again, and they still don't seem to get it? Why is it? Let's take a look at it. I don't know the answer, by the way. The Bible gives us accounts of biblical characters that stand out. Jesus, of course, is a good example. That's an understatement. The Bible gives us details about his birth, about his early years, but we don't know pretty much anything about Jesus' life between the ages of 12 and 30. It wasn't until Jesus was approximately 30 years old that he came into his ministry. So there's approximately 18 years of his life that we know nothing about, unaccounted for in the Bible. Now, why is that? Well, I don't know. But apparently we don't need to know. The same situation applies to Paul. There's certain years about Paul's life that are unaccounted for. Back in verse 20, Paul made a solemn oath before God, stating that everything he just finished saying and everything we covered in this chapter up to verse 20 is true. In verse 21, Syria and Cilicia are mentioned. Now, Paul was born in Tarsus, which is a region of Cilicia, just north of Syria. But what's the point? Well, the point was Paul was far away from any apostolic influence, and that was the case for a number of years. What was Paul doing during those years? Well, we don't know. We can make an educated guess. We can assume he was learning, he was growing, he was teaching. But as far as the specifics go, we really don't know. The only thing we need to know, and the Galatians need to know, are the details that apply to Paul's point. Paul didn't receive his doctrine from Peter, James, and John. In fact, look at what Peter said about Paul, which is very interesting, in 2 Peter 3:15. "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Paul wrote things that Peter found hard to understand. From that, we can assume that It was Peter who could be learning from Paul, not Paul from Peter. But to reiterate the point, Paul didn't learn from the other apostles. And he went on to state in verse 22 that he was unknown in the churches in Judea. The people in those churches wouldn't know Paul if they ran into him face to face. The people in those... But what's the point? What's the point to all of this? Well, Jerusalem is located in the area of Judea. And Paul was in Jerusalem for only a short period of time. Back in verse 18, it says 15 days. So during the early years of Paul's ministry, Paul was far away from the influence of the apostles. The churches in Judea kept hearing about Paul. They knew about Paul, but that's as far as it goes. And in verse 24, Paul tells us they were glorifying God because of the work God did in and through Paul. Now, that point should have impacted the Galatians. The statement, they were glorifying God because of the work God did in and through Paul, indicates that those churches knew about the genuineness of Paul's gospel and his reputation. The point here is these churches hadn't seen Paul, but they knew about his genuineness. They knew about his integrity. They hadn't heard Paul's preaching, but they knew these things. The Galatians who had seen Paul should have known it as well. So, up to this point, what do we learn in Galatians? Well, the point that Paul brings out and heavily emphasized in chapter 1 is that justification is by faith. As we said, the whole letter of Galatians, all six chapters, deals with justification. That's the point we're going to be emphasizing. It's by faith, not through the law. And we also learned that even though the Judaizers tried to discredit Paul, both his person and the gospel, Paul built and put forth an irrefutable defense. Now, that's going to continue into chapter 2. Paul's going to continue that in chapter 2. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who give of themselves to come out and receive your word. Most of all, thank you for Jesus, who gave it all for us at the cross, so that not only could our sins be removed far from us, but also so we could enter into a brand new life with a brand new purpose. Please empower us, Father, to stick with the purpose, to take a stand on the truth, as Paul took a stand on the truth in the face of heavy opposition in many cases. Empower us, Father, as well, to take that same stand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.